This time of year, for nearly all of us, our thoughts turn to family, our thoughts turn to the connections we have. And most of those memories and most of those thoughts, most of those anticipations are positive, and they're filled with hope and with love and with warm feelings. But there are parts of it that sometimes can be painful and sometimes can remind us of loss. I almost inevitably think of my mom. She loved Christmas. She's been in heaven now for over 25 years. And when you come to this time, I always think about, you know, what it would be like for her to enjoy the our grandkids, which would be her great-grandchildren. I don't know that she'd like that label, but a great-grandmother. But I was thinking this morning about all the things I would have to explain to her if somehow she were able to come back. Like if she were at church this morning, all the stuff I've had to explain to her. And there would be a ton of stuff that I have to explain to her. Because from her point of view, the world had just gone, has gone to pot. Just coming to church. I mean, I'll tell you why. First of all, she'd want to know where my coat and tie are. Because I'm up preaching. So where's your coat and tie? She'd want to know about these drums. She'd say, who let those drums in there? What's that about? Because a lot has changed in the world in 25 years. She'd love being here, and she'd love knowing you, and she'd be grateful for what God is doing. But I thought about how much the world has changed in 25 years. For some of you, it's changed a lot because you were just barely born 25 years ago. But the world is a different place today. And there are so many things that she would encounter in the culture, the debates that are happening. Sadly, some of the things that we'd read in the news don't seem much different from 25, 30 years ago. Some of the racial discord and the tension, sometimes we think we move beyond that and then we see that it's still present. But there are other things that would just be stunning to her, and I'd have to try to communicate to her the way the world has changed and the issues that now we're dealing with and the kinds of things that are generally accepted in the culture and how that has transformed the cultural landscape. And I don't really know how she would respond, but I do know how a lot of folks respond to what appears to be the general coarsening of our culture. Chris and I were out yesterday, and a glorious thing about Houston in December is I had the sunroof open, and we were riding along, and so we stopped, and there was a guy next to us, and he had his music blaring, and I caught some of the lyrics. It was just kind of some kind of grunge, street-level rap kind of tune that it was so brutal and graphic and inappropriate. It was stunning in its public proclamation of depravity. And as Christians, you see, here's my point this morning. And it's what I want to talk about from God's Word. And I want us to think about it together as followers of Jesus here in this church, as we've been brought together by God's Spirit to do life together and to live life together. There are various responses, potential possible responses to what's happening in the culture at large. And I think sometimes we can really trip ourselves up and we can miss opportunities. Because as much as you and I, in nearly all these issues, we could agree on how troubled we are about this and how offended we are about that and how concerned we are about that. And all of that is legitimate. When I think about my grandkids and the world that they're living and the things that we're dealing with now, I wonder what it will be like 25, 30 years ago if God doesn't send a revival. And it's troubling. But the response of Christians, there are all these stereotypical responses, and we'll talk about some of them this morning. And I wonder, as people of God, if we come back to the Word of God, if we come back to God's big story, that's what we've been doing this year, is working through the Bible. If we come back to God's big story, I think we have some clues, because I want to suggest to you that the world in which we're living in has become not so drastically different from the world that the early church was founded in. In other words, maybe certainly more than any time in our lifetime, but maybe more so in history for a long time, we are back to a cultural milieu, a cultural atmosphere that mirrors and echoes that of the first century. And so when we pick up the New Testament and we read it, we find always God's Word is applicable and always the truths are relevant to our lives, but the equality and the resonance with the cultural situations, they're so current. And so we can find some very practical help, and I hope we can find encouragement today. I'm not encouraged about a lot of things. In fact, I'm discouraged when I look around. But when I believe and when I think about God's providence in putting us here, and God's providence in what He's done in the gospel, and God's providence for this time of life in history, I'm encouraged. So take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Peter, or click over there to 1 Peter chapter 2 if you find your way there. I want us to look at this text this morning, and I think we'll read quite a long text, and just our preaching text will just be the last two verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. But I think we'll start in chapter 1 of the first letter that Peter wrote to believers, one of the general epistles, as it's called in the New Testament. As obviously we're getting here close to the end of the big story. If you're working through Eat This Book, you know that this is the general area of the New Testament that we're working in right now to try to work our way through the end of Revelation and close up that season for us as a church. But 1 Peter chapter 1. Just follow along in God's Word and think about these incredible truths. We'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 22. Let's back up into chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 12 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Here's God's Word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What I want to challenge you with this morning from this text, and as we think about what God is doing in writing His big story and our roles in the big story, we have this privilege of being part of God's story. As we think about that from this text, I want to use this metaphor that God's Word presents to us of being sojourners or being strangers or being exiles, or the old text, the King James used to say, to be aliens, to live in a land that's not really our own. And to live there, and to live there, how are we to live there? How are we to think about it? How then should we live? The classic question. As we are followers of Jesus, we've been redeemed by His blood, by His sacrifice on the cross, His powerful resurrection over death, and now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. How are we to live in a culture where essentially we are outsiders? We are here, yet we're not. We're citizens in the sense of national citizenship, but ultimately we're citizens of another country, of a better country, of a greater country, of an eternal country. What does that look like? Very simple this morning. I want to suggest three things that this text lays out. Nothing creative. It's just here in the text, but I want us to think about it. The first thing I would suggest as you think about this is that we need to embrace the process of owning the mission. We are on mission. We are sent here for a purpose. Notice he uses this metaphor. Beloved, I urge you, in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's just echoing what he's already said. If you go over into chapter 1, look as he begins his letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what he specifically is referring to here. I think in tongue-in-cheek, he's referring to the fact that the Jews at this time have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. So they use this term, the diaspora, or the dispersion. So Jewish people were living all over the Roman Empire, and the reference to that scattered living was called the dispersion. But many of the early Christians were Jews. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so now the church is composed of both Gentiles and Jews who follow Jesus. But as Peter writes to these Christians that are scattered all over this part of Asia Minor, as he writes them in tongue in cheek, he calls them the dispersion. Knowing that many of them are not Jews, so many of them would not think of them as being dispersed from their homeland. But basically what he's saying is, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, all of us are dispersed from our homeland. If you're a follower of Jesus, nobody lives really at home. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're one of the elect, you are an alien, you are a stranger, you're a sojourner, you're an exile. You may live somewhere, you may have to some degree roots there, but ultimately your homeland is somewhere else. And essentially we need to think about that as our mission. This is our identity. If I took time this morning, the text that we've read is just, it is crammed full of all these different metaphors for who we are as followers of Jesus. And every one of them, they're identity markers, and they describe our identity as followers of Jesus. But for this morning, the one I want to focus on is this metaphor of being exiles. And we are on mission because we don't really belong here. He uses the metaphor again in verse 17, and we'll kind of pick it up of chapter 1. If you look there, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." He essentially is saying, when you're coming to God and when you're living in the center of this culture that's really not your own, you need to think of it in terms of living in exile. That you are there, and you're there for a purpose, and you're there for a reason, but really you belong somewhere else. And you need to think about that as you interact with those that are in the culture around you. You need to think of it in terms that this may, in a temporal sense, be home, but in an ultimate sense, it's not home. There is no abiding belonging here. But at the same time, this is where daily life happens. This is where we get up, we clean up, we get in the car, we go to work. We don't belong here. We engage in citizenship in a temporal sense. Some of us delight in that. We think it's appropriate that we are engaged in the political process. There's nothing unbiblical about voting. There's nothing unbiblical about being involved as citizens in various issues, about making your voice known. But at the end of the day, listen, folks, this is not home. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. We are living, in a sense, temporarily. We are expats. We are citizens of a foreign land, but we're living, working, and also contributing to this host society, to this culture around us. But while we're doing that, we're representing, ultimately, here's our mission, we're representing the interests of home. Now, if we don't get this, it's going to cause a lot of confusion. In our responses to the people that live next door to us, and our responses to our employer or our employees, and our responses to the community at large and our educational careers, if we're not clear on this, if we're not clear on our identity, that we are here to be fully engaged in the host culture, but doing so not as immersed in the culture, but rather influencing the culture for ultimately our homeland. If we don't get that, we're going to make an awful lot of poor decisions. We're going to end up in trouble. We're going to find ourselves not knowing how to choose wisely, not knowing how to live. We are representing the interests and values of our homeland, of the homeland that we've never yet been to, right? Heaven. This is where we really belong, in heaven. And yet now we're here as exiles, as sojourners, as strangers. The early church understood this. Listen to an ancient quote from the second century of a follower of Jesus, when he describes the difference between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. And this is a little bit idealized, as often may be the case, but I think you'll get the idea. You'll see how clearly they understood this idea of being exiles and strangers. It says, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. Why? Because there's an understanding that this is not our home. And so while we don't necessarily, I think it's fascinating that in the early church there was this understanding that we don't necessarily dress differently. That our talk, we don't have to find some kind of Christianese language. That there are not customs that are holy and uniquely Christian that identify us as believers, but our values, the things that drive our motives, those are the things that are distinctive. And that's where the distinction is to be found as followers of Jesus. So we should ask ourselves, if this is really our mission, if we're to be owning our mission, is this really by design? What is God after? And we're going to find that before we're through. We're going to talk about that. But think with me for just a minute. If this is our mission, if this is our true identity, if this is our calling, if this is our real mission, we should not regard this culture as home. We should not seek treasures here. Didn't Jesus say something about that? We should not let daily issues distract from mission, even losses or frustrations. We should recognize that we're here for an eternal purpose. And that's what we're called to. We're called to own this mission, to recognize our identity, that this is not home. Now, what follows, you'll notice in the rest of verse 11 and in verse 12, are commands. And I want to point out to you that here, once again, you find this biblical pattern. We come up to it over and over again in Scripture. This biblical pattern that commands follow and are rooted in identity. That the commands that the Bible gives us are always on the ground of who we are. Especially as followers of Jesus, who we are in Christ. Under the Old Covenant, it was who they were as the people of God, Israel. They were to obey these commands based on their covenant relationship with God. We, as followers of Jesus, in the body of Christ, we are to obey these commands as followers of Jesus, and specifically in this text, as exiles and sojourners. Therefore, we're to live this way. The commands follow the reality. The commands follow and are rooted in identity. And what is the identity? We better stop and make sure we recognize this. There may be some of you here and you're still not here yet. The identity is that we are sinful people that have been accepted by a loving God. And that holy God has accepted us. How does a holy God accept sinful people? Only if there's some bridge, only if that chasm is bridged in some way or another, and it has been bridged by the life and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. This is the gospel. And because Jesus shed His blood in violent death on the cross and then conquered death in resurrection, you and I, if we put our hope, if we put our faith, our confidence, if we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, if we trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, God is pleased and satisfied to accept that trust and to count it to us as righteousness. So we are called righteous even though we're not. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. This is what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be regenerated, to be born again. And some of you are here. There's a handful of you I know. You're here. Maybe you're here every week. Or maybe this is your first time here. And you've heard this at least in theory, or maybe you hear people talk about it, but there's never been a time in your own heart and life where you seriously recognized your own guilt and sin before God and acknowledged that sin, repenting of it, and putting your hope and faith in Jesus Christ. There's never been a time in which you've done that. And the Bible says that if you don't deal with this issue of your sin, if you don't deal with this issue of forgiveness, if you don't come into right relationship with God, the Bible speaks about you in terms of you are already condemned. You are dead men walking. You have God's judgment on you. But the love of God is so abundant. It's so gracious that God loves you with an everlasting love. And if you will respond in repentance and faith, He will save you. This is the gospel. And when you are redeemed, then you become a citizen of heaven, and now you're only an exile here. You still have your house, still drive your car, still have your voter registration card, you still have a social security number, you still file your taxes, unless you're a tax protester. That's a whole nother subject. But really, you're citizens of another country. And when you are, when you experience this new identity, on the basis of that new identity, then there are responsibilities. There are commands. And you don't obey the commands in order to get into God's favor. You are in God's favor by grace, and therefore you obey the commands. You respond in obedience. And that's what we have here. This faith comes into play. It's faith, not performance. It's faith in who we are. It's faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then based on that, saying that we are sojourners and exiles, then there are these commands. So here we are. We are citizens of another country. So it still begs the question, what does that look like? What does it look like to live that way? And there are all kinds of answers. There are all kinds of answers. And I suppose if you've ever lived in a foreign country, I've heard people talk about this, you can look at the way expats live in other countries and you can kind of see demonstrations of this. Because there are some people who live in other countries and they do everything they can to fit in. Like they don't want to be recognized as a foreigner. They want to live as though and act as though they are completely immersed. They have embraced completely. They've blended in. It's almost as though they would look at it, and if you'd ask them what they're doing, they would say, "Yeah, I'm a citizen of another country, but I'm undercover." I mean, you know, this is like the secret agent, right? And nobody's supposed to know who I really am. Nobody's supposed to know where my allegiances really lie. And I don't want anybody to have any suspicions. And so I always am identifying with the culture around me. Immersion in the culture. Assimilated into the culture. That's why some people think we ought to live. After all, this is God has left us here. But we don't want to cause any offense. And so let's just blend in and never rock the boat. And then you know that there's another response. And that other response is that, well, we're not citizens here, and we're in this culture, and this culture is pretty disapproving of Jesus and our faith in Jesus. And so what we need to do is we need to build these little outposts, and we need to isolate and insulate ourselves. We need to have communities that are untouched by the culture, because then we can really live holy lives. And so we're gonna have our own little commune, and we're going to separate from everybody else, and that way the culture will never influence us, and everyone will always know, even looking by the way we dress, even by seeing the way we live our lives day by day, by the fact that we've separated ourselves so much. Separatism defines this. We've separated ourselves so much from the culture around us, and in doing so, we represent that we're holy. Is that what it's supposed to look like? Well, I think the answers are here. I think the answers are in the text, so let's keep going. If we're going to own the mission, that second thing the text tells us we need to do is we need to recognize the dangers. We need to recognize the dangers. Pick it up in verse 11. You see what it says in the last part of the verse? He says, "I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now here's a command. He uses softer language than command. He says, "I urge you," but make no mistake, in God's word, it's a command. We're to recognize that as part of this leftover sinfulness, we have to recognize that there's a battle going on. And what are called here the lusts or the passions of the flesh, we are at war with those. They wage war against our souls. Now, don't make the old dualism mistake of thinking that it's the physical body itself. God is going to redeem this body. The body has value. The body in and of itself is not inherently sinful. But when the New Testament uses the word flesh, it is usually using it in terms of the sinfulness that is part of our humanness. The sinfulness that we are born in, and that fleshliness, that carnality, the lusts that are part of that, make no mistake about it, there's a war raging. Most of us experience this, and if we're honest about it, we know it from time to time. But a lot of times we ignore it or we forget about it. The fact that these issues, the temptations that we struggle with, the areas of our life where we are tempted to yield to the passions of our flesh, This is a war. Turn over to the book of Galatians or click over there for just a minute. And the Bible describes what this looks like. It's a pretty ugly list. Galatians chapter 5. Look there with me. The fifth chapter of Galatians. Pick it up in verse 19. In verse 19, the works of the flesh are described here. And these are elements that are at war with our soul. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you pursue this as the core of your being, you demonstrate that you're not in God's kingdom. Now, the truth is, most of us, you know, we wouldn't argue about sexual immorality. We might still struggle with temptations, but we don't argue about that. But it's not just sexual immorality. The passions of the flesh here, the works of the flesh, include things like strife, include things like jealousy. Do you want me to stop and talk about that for a while? I think most of us get it, don't we? Jealousy and envy and all of these things. Fits of anger. How'd you do with that battle this week? And so what we see is that there's a war going on, And the question is how quickly we capitulate, how easily we live in kind of a detente where even though this is our enemy, we are willing to coexist with this enemy, the passions of the flesh. God forbid, we're to be fighting sin. A lot of churches these days, a lot of Acts 29 churches have what are called fight clubs, where co-opted a term from the world culture, but really based on this biblical principle that we're waging war against sin. And so in relationships of two or three or four guys and two or three or four ladies, separate groups, we get together and we recognize the fact that we're fighting sin. There's a battle that's going on. And it's rooted in our identity. Recognize the dangers. I was at a memorial service this week and I heard a great term as they were eulogizing this dear lady who had died. And they talked about her as having a holy intolerance. And that phrase just jumped out at me. What a great term that is. Holy intolerance. And the truth is, we tolerate a lot, don't we? Far more than we should, probably. But this is war. We can't pretty it up, can't try to explain it away. We're to be fighting the passions of our flesh because those passions, those lusts, wage war against our soul. And we have to recognize that it's a foreign, there's an aspect of a foreign attack. We are citizens of another country, and the passions of our flesh will wage war against our true identity. So he says, again in verse 11, abstain from these passions of the flesh because they wage war against your soul. Recognize the dangers. This is serious business. Serious business. And then also he says, embrace the opportunity. Embrace the opportunity, really the opportunities, because look at verse 12. You know, verse 11 acknowledges the negative, the fact that we have to deal with the passions of the flesh because they wage war against the soul. But look at the positive opportunity in verse 12. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," the implication is inevitably they will. There's this sense that Christianity will be characterized as troublemaking. Okay? "But when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, look at the text for just a minute. Gentiles here, it's used kind of as a shorthand for those that have not yet believed in the Messiah of Israel, in Jesus. Obviously, some of them were Gentiles of the flesh, but he's talking about their spiritual citizenship. And in the spiritual citizenship, they are surrounded by people that are still citizens of this world only, and he calls them Gentiles. And he says, among these Gentiles, make sure that your conduct is honorable. Because inevitably, a couple of things are going to happen. These two potential realities are revealed in these words. The first is this, as I already said, genuine Christianity will often be characterized as troublemaking. It's just, why can't you Christians just keep your mouth shut? Now, it happened in the early church. What was the problem in the early church? The Christians, they agitated for revolution. Am I right? No. They tried to overthrow all kinds of social disorder. Is that right? No, they didn't. That's the source of some of the criticism of Scripture in our current culture, is why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery more boldly? It's because the New Testament, they're fighting a different battle. So they weren't agitators socially. They didn't engage in those kinds of battles. So what where was the tension? Why were they to be thought of as troublemakers? Well, it says here, and it says also in Colossians, one of the reasons is just because you don't run and do the stuff you used to do. It's great. The text talks about that. It says they think it odd that you don't do the things you used to do, and it's offensive. On a more fundamental level, there was emperor worship. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't worship the emperor, right? Because Jesus is Lord. And this was in the early church, in the Roman Empire, this was a problem. And so therefore there were all of these accusations, often because of misunderstandings, often because of the work of the evil one. But you know that in history, every now and then Christians were accused of cannibalism because of our view of the Lord's Supper, because we believe the bread represents Jesus' body and the cup represents his blood. And so people would take that and they would run with it, and they would say, well, Christians, they come together for these meals and they're cannibalistic. If I've ministered in Russia and worked with Russian Baptists, and in the days of communism, that was a common slander against Christians who were Baptists. That was a common slander that they were some kind of cult and some kind of abusers, and that they would mistreat children because there were these accusations of being troublemakers. Now, what about your life? What about us today? There ought to be something about our lives where, to one degree or another, we are characterized as troublemakers. Maybe in your workplace, you hold to integrity. Maybe with your children, you draw clear lines regarding what's appropriate entertainment and what's not. Maybe in your language, maybe in your relationships with others, especially those of the opposite sex, to whom you're not married, you have boundaries and you have appropriate guidelines. One degree or another, you will be, the text says, you will be spoken against as an evildoer in one way or another. And of course, we see this in our culture broadly today, that we are intolerant, that we, because we believe in a biblical view of sexuality, that we hate people, for instance, who are gay, or we have some position that is harsh and intolerant. We are spoken against as evildoers. And let me just suggest that to one degree or another, there ought to always be a characteristic in our lives which brings friction and some level of tension in the culture at large. But in the very same text where it's acknowledged that we'll be spoken of as evildoers, look at what it says. The second reality is, not only will genuine Christianity be characterized as troublemaking, but also genuine, public, unashamed Christianity can also be an influence for God's glory. Both things can happen. You find this, by the way, in the book of Acts. You go read the book of Acts and you find the church growing, you find people believing, and you find tension and continued persecution from the religious leaders. And then you'll find the writer of Acts, Luke, says that the church found favor with all the people. So the people they recognized that there was good that was being done. They recognized that these people were driven by love, that they were driven by something that was eternal. And yet at the same time, there was this accusation of evil doing. It's a paradox almost, but indeed you have it. And so what this text says, look at it again. It says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, you know what that means? I don't know what it means. It surprised you to hear me say that. How will they glorify God on the day of visitation? It means one of several things. At the very least, it means that there will be people on the day of judgment that will say, the reason I came to faith is because there was a believer that lived on my street that lived as though he was a citizen of another country, and I came to faith in Jesus because of him. And God is glorified. It also means, at the very least, it means that at that day, the Bible says that at the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It also may mean, in a more negative sense, that one day everyone will essentially, though they may not say the words this way, they essentially will say they were right and God is glorified. At the very least, it means those two things. That even though on a temporal level, our values and the way we live are not understood, they're not appreciated, they're not embraced, and sometimes they are slandered, at the very same time, God will use those good works to glorify himself. And this just echoes Jesus' words from Matthew 5, doesn't it? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify your Father who's in heaven. And this is exactly what we can expect. The words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You find examples in the book of Acts. You know, I talked about the Russian Baptists. At the same time that they were looked down upon, the socioeconomic level seems to be less than even others in the Russian culture. You know what the Russian culture has acknowledged? The only people that know what to do with drug addicts and with alcoholics are the Baptists. Because they have a system of rehab centers. They call them social work, but they're rehab centers. And they're not staffed with psychologists or psychiatrists, and they're not staffed with medical doctors, and they don't get them off drugs with some kind of withdrawal. You know what they do? They give them the Bible, and they pray over them. And God saves them. And if you're an alcoholic, you're a drug addict in Russia, there's nothing for you except these Russian Baptist churches who have been despised and considered as evildoers for generations. It's like it's a cultural recognition that evidently the Baptists know how to work with drunks and with drug addicts. See, even though they're spoken of as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so my question is, what about you? You have opportunities to speak encouragement. You have opportunities to bless those around you. You have opportunities to stand for integrity and truth. You have an opportunity to be generous. You have an opportunity to bless when others curse you. And when you do these things, when we engage in these things, when we are willing to live in these ways that are countercultural, in the midst of the culture, not fighting the culture necessarily, but just living our values, God receives the glory and He makes up the difference. And this is what it means to live on mission. This is what it means to recognize the dangers. We abstain from the fleshly lust, but at the same time, even though others dispute and accuse us or slander us in the way we live from time to time because we're either too narrow or because we're intolerant, we are faithful and we love others and we are generous with others and we don't curse when they curse us. And here's where I think the church is getting it wrong today. We're not militant because we're militantly attacked. We don't sue because they sued us. But rather, we represent a faithfulness. In case you're afraid I'm making this up, look at the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what he says. He gives an example of these good works. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise for those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let me just stop and say, I have really strong political opinions. But at the same time, I think it's dishonorable and sinful the way I hear Christians talk about our president. I vehemently disagree with some of his policies. But I don't see how you read any part of the New Testament. Do you think he's worse than Nero in the Roman Empire? And that brings up the whole issue of what is this supposed to look like? What is it supposed to look like? Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. If we either live in these little isolated communities, and essentially, you know, this is the separatism of fundamentalism. This is the idea that we're citizens of another country, so we're going to dress differently, and we're not going to listen to any music from the world, and we're not going to engage in this, and we're going to, because we have to demonstrate in every single category of our lives that we are citizens of another country. So it's a separatism. A fundament that isolates itself, in which we never influence the world, we never touch the world, we never really do good to the world, we just separate ourselves in different communities. Or the other extreme is, you recognize, it's basically the capitulation of liberal theologies and liberal philosophies. It's like, well, we're in the world and this is what the world says to do, and so I don't want to rock the boat, so I'm just going to buy what the world says. I don't want to be intolerant, don't want anybody to slander me, and so I'm just going to go along with the flow. And those two extremes are so far removed from what we find in the New Testament, where we're supposed to be faithful, a faithful presence, where we're supposed to live for Jesus, we're supposed to love Jesus, we're supposed to love people, and we're still supposed to wage war against the passions of the flesh, but we're also not expecting ungodly, unbelieving people to live like Christians. Where did we get the idea they would? You read 1 Peter, it's pretty clear. And back in chapter 1, he talks about, in verse 18, he talks about the emptiness, the futile life of the unbeliever. And as those of us, the way as parents, as church leaders in business, the way we understand this is this faithful presence. It's this willingness to live with integrity and to fight the lust of the flesh, to fight those, to recognize those dangers, but also to see this as an incredible opportunity. Because here's where we land, folks. I've already lost my message, so I'm done. All right, I'm not gonna look there anymore. Here's where we land. There is this sad, empty hopelessness that comes from chasing anything other than Jesus. You either recognize it immediately, or you may recognize it after 40 years, but at the end of the day, there's a hopelessness that comes if you don't have something to live for beyond death. If you don't know that your sins are forgiven. If you don't recognize you're here for a reason. There is a hopelessness that defines, it's a despair that eats and nags at people's souls. And I want to tell you that 40 years ago, there was this cultural uprightness and kind of Christianity where people thought if they were good enough that it was going to get them into heaven, and they numbed themselves from the reality of what was really true. And what was really true is they were hopeless without Jesus. But right now, more and more, we don't have that. People don't, they're not trapped up in this empty cultural religion. And it is an opportunity. That's my point. It is an opportunity. For all of the appropriate sadness and frustration we have with what's going on in the culture around us, we need to see it as an unbelievable opportunity to share the love of God through Jesus Christ. To let people know, yes, I don't necessarily agree with that. I think there are standards to sexuality. I think there are reasons that life is precious. All life, preborn life, life of the aged. I think all life matters. All of those things we can live, but we can do it in ways that are winsome. We can do it in ways that are confident. We can do it in ways that are not judgmental or condemning. We can do it in ways that represent that we are simply citizens of another country. We recognize the people around us are not citizens of that country. But it doesn't mean we're at war with them. We're just at war with the passions, the lust of our flesh, and with spiritual forces. That's who we're at war with. Your neighbors are trapped in blindness. The people you work with, they need to know that somebody loves them, that Jesus loves them, and so do you. And this is what it means to live as exiles, to live on mission, to recognize the dangers. But listen, folks, to also appreciate, to embrace, and to chase after the opportunities. Because even though people will speak against us as evildoers, they will see the good works and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's your takeaway today. For you as individuals, for us as a church, it's a simple question. Am I living on mission? Am I living on mission? You either are or you aren't. You're called to live as God's people, citizens of another country. Not separated to where we never touch anyone from the culture, but also not immersed in the culture to where we own it and identify with it in every aspect. But a faithful presence that makes a difference. May God give us this courage. Father, thank you for your word that is powerful and your Spirit who is gracious to use stumbling words to communicate perfect truth. So where we have failed this morning, through your Spirit, be gracious and correct that error. Where we've misspoken or others have misheard, bring us to a place of truth through your gracious mercy. Help us to look into our hearts and look into our lives, including look into our checkbooks, look into our internet browsers, look into our daytimers, look into where we put our emotions and where we put our values. The things that make us angry, the things that make us happy. And help us ask the question, am I living on mission? Am I living as a citizen of another country, a greater country? Like Abraham, who looked for a land whose, a city whose foundations are laid by God. Father, do this work in our hearts and help us as a church family to be this kind of colony of heaven where we become better equipped to live in this broken culture that in so many ways is opposed to what we believe, but help us to be a faithful presence. Thank you for your Spirit who works in our hearts. Thank you for the gospel, which gives us hope, because, Lord, we know how often we fail. Thank you for this season of the year in which you came, in the person of your Son, you came as an exile, as a citizen of another land, and yet you dwelt among us. Thank you for all that that means. Help us remember it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.